that you're doing. In the Gospel of Mark, we're discussing the life of Christ. Now, just imagine, you know, if you were invited to 3 hours of lecture on the person of Bill Clinton. First of all, I wouldn't come, and second, no, I shouldn't say it. But the point I'm making is the person of Christ is such an intense study that 3 hours is hardly, you know, a drop in the bucket, really. Obviously, we're just doing one of 4 Gospels, which are on the life of Christ. And obviously, we're going to do this very sketchily. This is just going to be an overview, isn't it? Obviously, there's 16 chapters. We're not going to do a verse by verse exposition. So I want to mention from the start, if there are certain passages, areas that we skip over, you understand I'm doing this because of expediency time. We just can't. So if you have questions about anything between sessions, feel free to ask, because obviously there are areas we won't be going into at all. Would you turn, first of all, just to sort of give us the right mindset for this study, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? And for our first session, we just want to kind of get you in the right mindset as we look at the first part of the Gospel of Mark. It says we're familiar with these verses in Philippians 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him, really should say, given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to impress you with the fact, as we begin our study in Mark, that we're studying about the person who has, verse 9, the name which is above every name. That means there is no one else ever in this whole universe that's more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever has been or ever will be. Therefore, regardless of how poor a job I may do of presenting this topic, the subject is the most important subject in the universe. You know, we couldn't be talking about a more important person. As a matter of fact, every knee, every person that's ever been created on this earth, think of this, will bow the knee to this person. Every person that's ever lived or been created. Now, we're going to be looking at the aspect of him, because you know the 4 Gospels each present a certain aspect of Christ. Even though they're all talking about Christ, his person is so great that each one deals with different aspects. And we're going to be looking at the verse 7 aspect of Christ here. That is, he took the form of a servant. And that is the responsibility that the Holy Spirit gave to Mark and used Mark in expounding to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect servant. God has had many servants, but all of them failed in one way or another. The Lord Jesus was the perfect servant. Now, just one other thing I mentioned by way of introduction, and then we're going to look at the first chapter of Mark. When we study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's quite different than doing a character study of some other person. For example, first of all, you can't study the life of Christ and not be personally affected one way or the other. Now that's not true of other people. I can have a very neutral stance in regard to some people, or I'm very negative in regard to others, or maybe but with Christ, you cannot go away affected. Either you are affected negatively or you affected in a positive way. But there will be a change in your life that will occur in studying the life of Christ. It's impossible to be exposed to Him and not undergo some kind of change. Also, this is the only person we can study who we don't have to point out any weaknesses or errors. You know, if we were doing a study in Abraham, I'd have to say, well now, yes, Abraham did go down into Egypt. He shouldn't have done that. That was a flaw in Abram's life. If we were studying the life of Moses, you know, we'd say, well, yes, Moses did lose his temper and hit that rock twice. He shouldn't have done that. You know, if we were studying the life of David, yes, he did go out on that porch and see Bathsheba. Yes, sorry about that. He shouldn't have done that. And you know, we would go on with every possible example, and there's flaws. In the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to take any time to point out any flaws. There's none there. There are no mistakes. There's also this interesting point. The Lord Jesus Christ, when you talk about Him, is the only one of any person we can talk about who projects us into the future. In other words, I talk about Abraham, he's dead and he's gone. I talk about Moses, he's dead and he's gone, as far as this earth is concerned. You have no more influence upon him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is still going to have a tremendous influence on this earth. Right? His future is still laid out as far as this earth is concerned. He's not finished with this earth. See? So that we're talking about somebody that affects our whole future. He's still living and is coming back. Now, let's go to the first chapter of Mark. There are 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the Gospels, thankfully, because if we're going to do it in four sessions, we'd have even a harder time if it was Matthew or if it was Luke or John. It is one of the shorter Gospels. It is the shortest Gospel. One of the things we will notice as we look at this book, that what is missing is his birth is not recorded. It is in Matthew and Luke. His genealogy is not there. It is in Matthew and Luke. These are missing elements. There's nothing about his boyhood. We start right out with his ministry. All right? He's ready to go out and enter into his ministry upon this earth. Well, you think about it. That would be expected of a servant, right? What are we interested in a servant? His work. I'm not interested in his childhood. I'm not interested in where he came from. I'm not interested in how he was born. I want to know whether a servant can work. And I want to know what kind of work a servant can do. Other than that, I'm not interested. See? So that's where Mark begins. He plunges in right at that point. And in the first chapter, it becomes very clear as we examine it that what is being done here is confirming the fact. We have his confirmation confirming the fact that he is God's perfect servant that was sent into this world. Let's look at verse 10. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, right away, just in those four verses that I read to you out of this out of this chapter of, it's one of the longest chapters in Mark of 45 verses. Right away, just those four verses give us three very definite, distinct confirmations that he was God's servant. One of them is that the Spirit descended upon him. And God's servants are led and directed by the Holy Spirit. That's always been true. It always will be true. You can't serve God unless you're doing so under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it almost seems, as we look at this, we say, well, if Jesus Christ was God, and he was, and he is, the Gospel of John particularly addresses that issue, then why did the Spirit of God have to descend upon him if he is God? You know, it almost seems like a, you know, why would God need the Spirit of God? But it was very important in Christ's ministry as the perfect servant that he be submitted and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Because that's the way God's servants have always functioned. Under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this perfect example that the Holy Spirit could descend upon the Lord Jesus, as it tells us there, in verse 10, it descended upon him like a dove. And I might say, the Holy Spirit was able to take up residence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just, in other words, come upon him for a time, like he did with many of the Old Testament servants. Even King Saul, at times, was led by the Holy Spirit. And I say even King Saul because he turned out to be a very wicked man. But there were times the Spirit used him, you see, in a special way, and therefore came upon him. But with the Lord Jesus, he descends upon him like a dove. See, just as the dove was able to leave the ark and never return, he was able to abide on the earth after the flood. That was the proof the flood had receded. The Holy Spirit came and abode on the Lord Jesus because he was perfect. The Holy Spirit was at home in him. Amazing that he's at home in us, isn't it? It shows us what the work of Christ has done. There's no way without the work of Christ that the Holy Spirit could comfortably abide in us. But in the Lord Jesus, he didn't need the substitution or a vicarious work of anyone else. In the Lord Jesus, by his own person, the Holy Spirit was able to dwell in him. And then we notice a second confirmation of his ministry is the fact that he was addressed by the Father from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I believe we can say this is the only time God could say of a servant, "I am well pleased with you," before he ever began his work. In other words, the Lord Jesus was just beginning his work here. How could God the Father say he was pleased when he hadn't really done his work yet? But he was so certain that the Lord Jesus would do exactly what he was supposed to do that God could say, "I'm well pleased with him." The Father could say, "I'm well pleased with him." And he confirms this fact with a voice that came from heaven. And then thirdly, another confirmation is that he is the only man that ever lived upon the face of this earth that could take on the devil, oppose him, stand up against him, and come out victoriously by his own power. None of us would be able to do this. So he did it. He was, of course, led by the Spirit there, we know from other Gospels. And he was there in the wilderness, it tells us in verse 14, tempted by the devil. And the angels ministered to him. And we know from the other Gospels what took part. Mark just gives us a very brief statement here. He doesn't really give us the full account as Matthew and Luke do in their chapters 4. But we know that he came through this ordeal successfully. So right there, there are three proofs, aren't there, of the kind of servant he is going to be. We also will notice in this chapter that he taught with authority. I want you to notice especially verse 27. It says there, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Notice verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we have a fourth confirmation of his being a servant. That is that he taught with authority. He taught the word of God with authority. The closer one walks with God, I would suggest the more authority that person has when he teaches. This has always been true. It always will be true. When men walk close with God and they teach the word of God, there is an authority that is sensed there as the word of God is read and taught. Now, if that's true of mortal men, can you imagine with what authority the Lord Jesus taught the scriptures? It must have been tremendous. Hard for us, I think, never having been there, never having witnessed just how, with what great authority he was able to teach the scriptures. We get another confirmation of his being the servant in verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Wouldn't the perfect servant have to be a man of prayer? Wouldn't we fully expect that? Hasn't that been true of everyone who's ever served God? That before the day begins, we see him out there alone praying to his Father. So we can definitely see, obviously, you know, we can't labor long in these chapters, but we can see just from some of those glances how much there is given to confirming the fact that here is God's servant. We're introducing him. We want to confirm this fact. This is the servant that the prophets talked about for centuries that was going to come and was going to perfectly fulfill the will of God in every way. And we're going to see as we go through these chapters just how each step of the way the Lord Jesus remarkably fulfills the will of the Father, as a perfect servant will do. Perfect servant has come to obey. He hasn't come to do his own will. He's come to please his master. And we sense this as we go through the Gospel of Mark, every step of each chapter, of how that's exactly what he's doing. He is as no one ever could have. He's pleasing the Father and carrying out his will. Now, let's go into chapter 2. One of the things we will notice in chapter 2 as we go through it is something about the servant's claims. That is, he made certain claims about himself so that men might know from his own lips his reason for being here. We notice that one of the claims he makes is in verse 10. So let's read verses 7 to 10 in this second chapter. You notice I'm not reading every chapter. It would be impossible to do. But I'm taking a select portion from each chapter and reading it to you. Hopefully, maybe some of you who are really diligent read this book before you came here. I'm not counting on that, but maybe you did. And maybe if you didn't, maybe you'll be stirred to read it after you leave here. But let's read verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is the words of the scribes. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go your way to your house. Now, very clearly, Christ is making a claim here, isn't he? He's making a claim to a power that he has that no servant of God ever had or ever will have. And that is, he had the power to forgive sins. Now, no servant of God has this power other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take men to Christ so that their sins might be forgiven, but we can't forgive their sins. It's a very blasphemous thing for any man to say that he can forgive sins. Sad to say it. There are those who say it. But it's a very blasphemous thing. God never granted that right to any other person than his Son. He's the only one that has that authority. It is authority that the scribes they recognized it in verse 7, didn't they? They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? After all, God is the one, when we sin, who has been transgressed against. He's the one who's been offended. Therefore, he's the one who has to forgive. There's the offended person that has to forgive. For example, if I did something to Bruce that was very offensive, Martin can't forgive me for Bruce. He can't say, well, I forgive you on behalf of Bruce. No, Bruce has to forgive me if I offended him, because he's the one offended. God is the only one who can forgive us. Therefore, Jesus Christ was claiming to be God, wasn't he? Very clearly here. There's no question about it. There's no way you can get around it. Because he was claiming to be able to do a power that only God could do. He gave his disciples the power to heal. He gave his disciples even the power to cast out demons. But he never gave them the power to forgive sins. See, this is his power. And he makes this claim. You also notice in verse 10, he not only claims the power to forgive sins, but he claims a title here. He claims a name right from the beginning of this gospel. He claims to be the Son of Man. Now that's a title that has terrific importance in the scriptures. It is used, this title, the Son of Man, is used about 81 times of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. 14 times it's used of him here in the Gospel of Mark. If we were to turn to the book of Revelation, which we don't have time to do, we would find that the Son of Man is a title given to him, and given to the one who at the very end of time is bringing an end to things here upon the earth. It's a very significant title in that it means he is laying claim to the fact that he has come to represent man. He has come to take our place. He has come for fallen man to restore man to the place he lost. Hebrews 2 goes into this in detail for us, which again, of course, we don't have time to go into. But we find that man was created, he was created with the purpose of controlling this earth, of, so to speak, running this earth for God. Man was put here for that purpose. He totally failed. Man is destroying this earth. If man were left to himself, there would be nothing left of this earth. in just a matter of time. We can see that more clearly, can't we, than we could back in the colonial days of this country or back in the Middle Ages or back. We can see how man's destroying the earth, can't we? We're getting concerned about it. We're going into ecology and all kinds of things because we're concerned about what is happening. We see very clearly man is destroying this earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the representative of man to restore, to bring back that which man lost. And he's going to prevent this earth from being destroyed. He's going to take over. He's going to take control. But first of all, he had to come and represent us as our substitute on the cross. He had to die for man on the cross. The first man sinned, but the second man brought eternal life, didn't he? The second man restored to us what the first man lost. And he comes as the Son of Man. He makes another claim in this chapter. At the very end of it, in verse 28, using his title again, the Son of Man, he makes this claim. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, at first reading, this may not seem to us to be much of a statement. But do you realize what that meant to the Jewish audience to whom he was speaking? He was basically saying, look, I don't obey the Sabbath. The Sabbath obeys me. The Sabbath doesn't run my life. I run the Sabbath. He was basically saying, look, I'm the one who gave the law, and I'm the one who controls the law. I'm the lawgiver. I'm in charge of this whole business. That's basically what he was saying in that statement. And this is why we're going to see the Jews become so angry with him. But he was laying claim to the fact that he superseded the law. And this is a very, very important claim. John mentions it. He says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He superseded, he overcame what the law could not do for us. See, he brought in that which was better, and he lays claim to this. In this chapter, I might just mention, we have the first parable that Mark gives. Mark doesn't give a lot of parables because he doesn't. Mark, we're going to notice as we go through the gospel, is more involved with action than he is with words. Though what he says is extremely, the words of Christ that he gives are extremely important. But he doesn't spend as much time on the discourses of Christ as he does on the actions of Christ, which again would fit with a servant, wouldn't it? We're more interested in what the servant does than what he says. You know, I don't want to hear the servant's words. I want to see his deeds. And this is basically what Mark concentrates. So therefore, he gives the least of the parables of the synoptic gospels. John, of course, doesn't go into parables at all. But of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does the least in the way of parables. He gives us 10 parables, but only 2 of those 10 are unique to Mark. The other 8 are repeated in other synoptic gospels. But this, in verses 19 to 22, is his first parable. And it's interesting, particularly because he said he was Lord of the Sabbath. What he's really talking about here is the laying aside of the old to be replaced by the new in this parable. He says you can't put wine let me read the words, it would be better. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled. In other words, you can't put the grace that Jesus Christ is bringing into the law. All right, the old is being set aside for the new. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's come to replace the law. And this first parable fits in with his claims, those 3 claims that he makes. Now, let's move on to chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Mark, we read of his contacts. That is, the kinds of people that he was moving among. And this becomes very important in understanding his service. Who did he come to serve? Now, we want to pause here for just a minute and turn to what I consider to be the key verse in the book of Mark. If you were to pick out a key verse, and this is a good practice to pick out a key verse in a book, what would you pick out? Well, most commentators agree that it's Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And of course, I always have to get my thing in about memorization. And so here's my chance to get my thing in. Here's the verse, if you're going to memorize any verse in Mark, that you ought to commit to memory. I hope you know it already. You should. But if you haven't learned it, this is the one you ought to learn. 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Wouldn't that be the key verse? Isn't that what this whole book is about? That the Lord Jesus Christ has come to serve. He's come to be the servant. And you notice there in 10:45 it says, he, even the Son of Man. Well, why the even? Well, it's saying if anybody that ever came to this earth had a right to be served, he did. You know, if anyone had the right to say, well, you know, I'm the creator, I'm the maker of this earth. I expect everyone to wait on me when I come into this earth. He certainly had the right to do this. And it's interesting, you know, most of us, whether we realize it or not, you know, there's a lot of things we don't realize about ourselves. We don't know ourselves. We really don't. You spend your lifetime learning yourself. I'm 71 and I'm still learning shocking things about myself. Things I never knew before. And then they shock me. You know, you become, the longer you live in the Christian life, the more you become aware of the vile wickedness in your heart. And most of us, whether we realize it or not, we come into this world expecting to be served. You know, we think this world owes us a living. We think mom and dad owe us a living and everybody around us owes us a living. And if we don't get our fair shake out of things, you know, why not? You know, I've been mistreated and poor me and all this, you know, and we really do. We have this attitude that we ought to be served. That's why the Lord Jesus uses the word, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He's basically saying, you should expect not to come to be served. I had a right to be served. But I didn't come to serve. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And not only to serve, but to give his life. Now, consequently, if he came to be served, or if he came to serve and not to be served, it's interesting that when we come to chapter 3 and we look at his contacts, what kind of people will we expect him to be among? Well, if I came to be served, then I would seek the company of the rich, because they have the money, you know, to take care of me. They're going to see that I'm taken care of, and I would kind of, you know, rub noses with the rich people and hope that a little of their money might come my way and I might be able to enjoy some of the luxuries of life that they enjoy, etc., etc. But if I came to serve, I would be willing to be among those who most need to be served and could not repay me for it. That's an important point. So you say, well, you can serve the rich. Yeah, but when you serve the rich, you usually expect payment, don't you? Now, to serve and not to receive repayment means you can serve the most needy. You see, the most needy people in this world never get served because they can't afford to pay for it. And servants aren't going to work for nothing. So we therefore really don't serve the needy. We serve those who can pay us. Now, the Lord Jesus came not to be served, to give his life. And therefore, it's not surprising then when we look at his contacts that the people he's with are those who have the greatest needs and really can't pay for them. The poor, the needy, those who are looked down upon. And as we examine chapter 3, we find this to be the case. Let's look at verse 32 of chapter 3. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." In other words, his family took in the whole world. His family took in not just those into which he was born, but it took in everyone who was willing to serve God, who was willing to do the will of God. We notice in this chapter he had many opponents. In other words, many of his contacts were with those who hated him. We notice the Pharisees are mentioned in here, verse 6, the Herodians in verse 6. There were unclean spirits, verse 11 and 12. In other words, this pictures us of the devil opposing him and being against him. Even his own people, we'll notice in verse 21, it says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind." Even his own people did not understand him. We're introduced to his followers. In verse 14, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Who were the 12 that he appointed? Well, about the only one who we would have said held any importance as far as his position in this earth was concerned was the one out of the 12 that betrayed him. The other 11 were nobodies. They were fishermen, tax collectors, men of very little importance. In fact, men who were looked down upon. There was the crowd, the great multitude around him, of which we find in the Gospel of Mark, he spends much of his time healing them. And we find him very active among this multitude that in those days was greatly neglected. We have no idea in our day and age of the percentage of people in the days in which the Lord Jesus lived that lived in substandard conditions, we would call them. People who were poverty stricken. People who had no hope whatsoever in this life. And those were the ones that he sought out and spent his time with. Those were his contacts. Now we come to chapter 4, which we'll finish this session up with. And we notice something about the servant's conversation, the things he talked about. This is one of the few chapters in the Gospel of Mark where we have a lot recorded about what he said. If you have a red edition, New Testament, you know, where the words of Christ are in red, you just page through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll find that this is one of the chapters that contains the most red words. It's one of the few chapters, there are several others, but it's one of the few chapters in which his conversation, what he had to say, is given us in more detail. As a matter of fact, we actually have in here four parables. Four of those 10 parables that we said were in Mark. We have the parable of the sower in verses 3 to 9. And that parable is also contained in Matthew and Luke. We have the parable of the lamp under a basket. Now that's in verses 21 to 23. And that's also in Matthew and Luke. But then we have the growth of a seed of grain in verses 26 and 29. Interesting, that is only recorded here in the Gospel of Mark. That parable is not recorded in any other gospel. And then we have the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32, which is also recorded in Matthew and Luke. Parables, I think we all understand, are illustrations, stories that Christ told. Somebody has said he uses earthly illustrations to illustrate heavenly truths. And that's perhaps a good definition. There's many definitions of a parable. But he was taking things that were common, things that the people of that time understood, and he used them to illustrate heavenly truths. Now, they weren't always easily understood, though. That is, they had to be, these parables had to be discerned by a spiritual mind. The Lord Jesus explained that. He said he spoke in parables so that all might not understand, which seems like kind of a strange statement. Why wouldn't he want everybody to understand? Well, there were those who did not really have a spiritual hunger and desire to know the truth. And to them, he was not really able to reveal the truth. There had to be a certain work done in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And a parable was understood when one was in a spiritual state of desiring, hungering for the things of God. Then parables became simple. Parables unfolded themselves and became more easily understood. Not only, it's interesting in this fourth chapter, not only do we have the recording of many of the words of the Lord Jesus, which is rare for Mark to do, but do you notice as the chapter ends, let's just read it, starting in verse 38. He was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" A storm had come up. They thought they were going to die right there in the sea. And then he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace be still." Do you notice here he's talking to the wind, and he's talking to the sea? If you and I talk to the wind and talk to the sea, they would say of us, as his own people said of him, "You're out of your mind." Right? I don't generally walk along having a chat with the wind when I take my walks. But the Lord Jesus had control. He was able to speak even to the elements of this earth. That is, they obeyed his voice. In fact, it's been pointed out that the wind and the sea and the animals obeyed his voice, and men did not. And that's the sad state of the earth in which we live. Now, in the illustrations that Mark gives us here of his conversation, of his teaching, it is interesting that in the four parables he gives us, he certainly shows us something about the heart of man. For example, in the first one, the parable of the sower, he makes it very clear to us that not all that hear will believe. And that's something we want to understand. Not all men believe the truth. In the parable of the lamp under a bushel, he's making clear to us that truth received should be truth revealed. That we have a tendency to lock up truth that we receive instead of releasing it and making it known. In verses 26 to 29, which we said was the only one in the Gospel of Mark, we read, "The kingdom of God," verse 26, "is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens immediately, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he's pointing out that man, that he himself does not know how. There is much that we do not understand about the ways of God, about the way God works and the way God operates. And we need his divine guidance in order to really understand. Now, that's the point. I'm going to stop, and we'll pick up with chapter 5 after the break.